Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I am the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I'm sitting down today. The reason for that is I'm not at 100% as of this morning, and so I'm going to sit. But it is a joy to be with you this morning, even though this feels super weird. Okay, so if you're new here, we are just a few weeks into our fall series, where we are looking at, or we're studying the book of Acts. Also, I'm going to play with where my chair is. We are studying the book of Acts, and we are going to essentially see over this semester just the ways that God established and then expanded his church. We see in the book of Acts this account, this historical account of how the church was formed, and then what the church was doing in the first days that it existed. And as we study these sort of principles, as we see that the church moved and worked through preaching the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what we find is a lot of principles, a lot of instruction and motivation for us even today as members of the church. And so if you'll remember the last couple weeks, we started in Acts 1, we moved through Acts 2. This morning, we're actually going to hone in on a portion of Acts chapter 2 that we kind of skipped over last week. But we're coming back to it because it's a really significant portion of that chapter that we wanted to have an entire morning focused on. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, we're going to be in Acts 2, 36 through 42 this morning. And as we, or as you turn there, I want to let you know that we have really Well, okay. First of all, I just realized that these are not the right slides. So I have a different slide deck that's in the September 8th. But hey, good reminder. The Holy Spirit knows who we are and where we're going and what we need. That was last week. So as we get those slides fixed, and as you turn to Acts 2:36, there was a time in my life where I went from, you know, having like barely any text messages in a month, to all of a sudden having lots of text messages in a month, to all of a sudden having an iPhone and using iMessage. And then this day came where I discovered that there was an opportunity in iMessage to let someone know if you've read their text or not, right? A lot of us are familiar with this idea that you can have a setting where someone looks at the text and you can tell it says read underneath. And it's like a whole thing now, right? Like even if you talk with your young people, they'll tell you that being left on read is the worst crime that could possibly happen to someone as they're seeking romantic partnership. And so one of the things that I quickly realized was that that brought a lot of pressure, right? When I was like at first, it would show me like if I'd read the message or other people would see if I'd read their message, man, that felt like kind of intense. Like I was like, oh my goodness, right? Because then there's this pressure of like, okay, I guess I need to respond. I guess I need to send them something. So I just turned it off. Like, I don't know about you, but maybe the only person that knows if I've read their message or not is my wife, because we're one. That is the only person. Because, again, as I said, there's just this sense of almost pressure. There's this sense of urgency that if I've read it, then I need to respond right away. And that might not always be true, but it's something that's, you know, in a sense, self-imposed at times. And the reality is that God has given us a message. The Lord has delivered to us incredible revelation around the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a message. This is something that he has told us. This is this is something that he has revealed that really demands a response. And it's something that Peter kind of closes in. If you look with me in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, he has just delivered this long sermon around who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and specifically also what the nation of Israel did in response to Jesus. And he tells them in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, we looked at this a week ago, because this is kind of the hinge point. This is the culmination of Peter's message. And he is affirming to these Jewish this Jewish audience that Jesus is, in fact, not only the Messiah, not only did he come to be the chosen one, the Christ, but he also is, in fact, Lord. He is God. That was this huge twist for the people of Israel. And so all of a sudden, they realize, wow, not only did we miss the Messiah, not only is he also God himself, but he's also the dude that we rejected. He's the one that we murdered. We killed. We handed him over to the Gentiles, and he was crucified on a cross. We are, in fact, the ones who put him to death. And this revelation, as I said, it demands a response. And so this morning, we're going to see, how does Israel respond, and how should we respond to this incredible truth that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us can live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin, because of our failure. And then he rose on the third day. He proved his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive. And so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can be adopted out of sin and death and brought into the family of God, sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. That is our gospel. That is our good news. And that is something, that is a message that demands a response from all people. Whether it's receiving this truth or rejecting it, we are all called to respond to this incredible revelation from the Lord. And so what we're going to see over the course of 37 through 42 is essentially how the message first brings conviction. It then brings instruction to the people. There is then the work of the Spirit to include, to gather God's people. And then finally, there's an opportunity for them to participate in the work of the gospel moving forward. And so, read with me in verse 37, all right? So we're seeing the response, and we're seeing the conviction felt by the people. Acts 2, 37. Okay, great. We've got something on the screen. Now, when they heard this, they were acutely distressed, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? What should we do? Right? Immediately, what we see is, as this message is proclaimed, as Christ is defended and proven to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the people of Israel are like, oh no. That is essentially their immediate response. They are convicted. And this idea of being acutely distressed, the Greek term here, it means to pierce or to stab deeply. This isn't just like a, ooh, whoopsies, right? This isn't just like, oh no, like I see something. And no, they are pierced, they're stabbed. There is a real conviction in their hearts, in their minds, that what Peter has said is in fact true, that they killed the Messiah. And for every single one of us, we need to recognize that the gospel should bring conviction. We should be convicted, meaning we should realize that our actions, that our words, that the things that we do that we shouldn't, or the things that we don't do that we should, that the reality of our broken, sinful state is we have failed to measure up. As Paul says in Romans, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that conviction should cut deep. I see this play out a lot with my kids. My wife and I have three young children, ages 9, 7, and 5. Our youngest apparently covered his Bible in Crisco this morning and was dropping it a lot. Yeah, that's mine. But what I see with my kids so often is when they are doing something that they know is wrong, that there is really a question that I can ask that will kind of stop them in their tracks. And it's not necessarily me saying like, no, or that's wrong, or whatever. But so often, all it takes from me is really a simple question. And I ask them, what are you doing? What are you doing? Right? Whether, and I know, right, they're like punching their brother, or they're like, eating bags of sugar that they've hidden in their room. Like, that's, again, all our youngest. But that we have, I have this question of what are you doing? And so often, more often than not, what it does is it causes them to pause and they respond in one of two ways. Either some, ideally, the response is, oh, I'm sorry, right? It's the ideal response is they realize, oh, wow, I'm doing something I shouldn't, or man, that was an unkind way to speak, or whatever, and or an unkind way to act. And they're repentant, right? They're sad, they're remorseful. They ask their brother or sister for forgiveness. Also, that response could go a completely different direction. And as many of us who have been parents know, one of their favorite responses is, I don't know. Right? What are you doing? I don't know. Right? They're like mid-punch. I don't know. Right? That's, And the reason for that is that often conviction, it not only brings about this repentant attitude, but it also can bring about this fight or flight mentality, right? It's the way that we respond when we're in danger or in high stress situations. It's also the way that we respond when we're confronted with our own error, with our own mistakes. We can shift into this fight or flight response where we either try to argue against or defend ourselves, justify our wrong actions, or we just try to avoid it. I don't know. What do you think I'm doing? Right? Like that is at times even our response as adults. And so for us as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to accept the conviction of the gospel. Right? We need to be a people. Even those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we still must accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have to receive God's prompting. This is what the Lord tells us that He is actively doing. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our modern time, in the church age, is He brings conviction to our hearts. But rather than becoming hardened, or rather than fighting against it, or rather than running away, we need to be a people who humbly accept that conviction. This is something that's seen in the life of David. King David, who was, the greatest king that Israel ever had, he still made a lot of mistakes. He did some terrible things. And in fact, in Psalm 51, we have David writing a psalm, kind of this prayer to the Lord, and he's writing it immediately after he's been confronted with some terrible sin in his life, where he had an affair. He then murders the husband of the woman he had the affair with. She gets pregnant, but eventually they actually lose that child. And so Nathan is convicted of this. He's confronted with this by the prophet Nathan, and he writes Psalm 51. And the first few verses of Psalm 51 say this. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love. Because of your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin, for I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin." Some translation put it as, "My sin is ever before me." David had a heart that was softened to the conviction that God brought to him. Right? Now, granted, this is David was unrepentant. David was kind of living in sort of ignoring it, kind of had run away from the problem for about a year. For about a year before the prophet Nathan came to him, David was just sort of trucking along and doing his thing. But this moment comes where David is confronted just right in his face by the prophet Nathan. The Lord speaks through the prophet. The Lord convicts David, and he says, "God, I need your mercy. God, I need you to wipe away this sin. God, I need you, because you are merciful, because you are compassionate, God, I need you to move. I need you to work. I need you to change my heart and my mind. And this is really the calling for all of us. For some of us, it's that initial call to put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. I know that some of us, we've never taken that step of faith. We've never admitted to ourselves or to the Lord that we need God's work. We need the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to deliver us from our bondage to sin and death. For some of us, that is the conviction that the Lord, I pray, is bringing to your heart and mind now. And for others of us that have already put our faith in Christ, as I said, we still need to be sensitive. We still need to ask the Lord, God, show me where is it that I have been wandering from your ways. And one of the best ways we do this is through accountability. We need other people, just like David needed Nathan, we need other people to help remove the blind spots in our eyes. We need other people to hold us accountable to living lives that glorify the Lord. And so maybe that's a spouse, or maybe that's a family member, maybe that's a really close, trusted friend. But every single one of us, we need someone that we can turn all the lights on with, that we can open up our lives and be honest and transparent about the sin that we have. And we need, even more importantly, to give what I like to call it, we give the person a hunting license. You hand someone that hunting license and you say, you are now verified by the state of Texas and the game wardens of, whatever, to hunt down, to help me find this sin. And you have license. You have the freedom. I am giving you the opportunity to speak into my life. I'm inviting your feedback. I'm inviting your critique. Because the goal is to find that sin, but then by the power of God's Spirit, through God's grace, to pursue victory. So the Lord says, this is something that I am going to do in you. I'm going to convict you of your sin, but I am also merciful. I'm compassionate. And I'm with you every step of the way. And so, as people of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be people who are accountable. We also need to be a people who extend grace, grace upon grace. God's mercy is new every morning, every day. And so, ours should be too. The gospel is offensive enough on its own that we don't need to help magnify the offensiveness. It's offensive enough on its own without our assistance. So we are a people that speak truth, but we do so seasoned with grace and love. And what we find is that once the gospel is received in this way, when it brings about conviction, there then is a step, there is then work to be done, right? Look with me in verse 38 of Acts 2. After they ask, what should we do? Peter then says to them, repent. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we have the people asking, what do we do? What's our step? And Peter gives them a very clear action to take. He says, you should repent, you should be baptized, and in doing so, you will receive forgiveness and you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, this term for repentance is very important. Right? This is a term that we find a lot of times in our scripture. This term shows up over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament, especially as the church is spreading, we find this idea of repentance. John the Baptist, he even showed up and tells the people of Israel, you need to repent. Jesus himself, he says, you need to repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. This idea of repentance, many times in our modern day, we assume that it's always an action or an activity, right? It's something that we change the way that we speak or we change the way that we live. Like I do something differently. And while that is a part of repentance, the reality is that true repentance, right, the change of behavior only comes after a change of belief, right? The behavior always follows the core belief. And so, in fact, when we see Peter describing repentance here, he's speaking about a holistic, and he's starting with your mindset. This is why he brings up baptism, because the work of baptism, or the act of being baptized, was an outward demonstration of an inward decision. It's an outward display of an inward reality. So Peter is saying you need to turn, not just like be better. He doesn't say like keep the commandments or, you know, do all this stuff. Like go back to the law, reread Deuteronomy and read it again and again, right? That's not what he says. He says you need to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your rejection of Jesus and instead accept him as Lord and Savior. And this is demonstrated, this is modeled when you get baptized in his name, right? So it's this idea of turning from rejection and trusting in Jesus Christ. And this is something, again, that has ramifications. It should result in different behavior, but it always begins with this belief. There's something deeper. Something similar to this is the idea of when we get married, right? When you get married, you fill out a marriage license and you get it signed and you do all whatever. And that is in the eyes of the state, in the eyes of your friends and family, right? That's when you become a married couple. You have some sort of ceremony or some sort of reception, right? There's this big ultimate moment where you say we are committing to one another for the rest of our lives, and richer, poorer, right, in health or in sickness, in life until we die. But part of that is we also give each other a ring. So I, you know, have this wedding band that I've worn on my finger for almost 15 years, and this signifies that I am married to my wife, Susan. And this ring is important, right? It's a good marker. It's a reminder for me. It telegraphs to others. But if I take this ring off, it doesn't nullify my marriage, right? You don't need to worry that, oh no, I didn't just dissolve my marriage covenant with my wife. But I'll leave it on just in case, right? Like that's, you know, just to play it safe. The ring is a symbol. Right? In the same way, I have a ring on my right hand, and it's golden, and it has an eagle and cannons, and this is a, that's right, a whoop, and it's a sign that I graduated from the great, from God's University of Texas A&M, and that is something that is true, right? I have a diploma, I did the hours, I did the work, I walked across the stage, and if I take this ring off, it's not like I've suddenly lost my Aggiehood, right? It's not like hullabaloo what? Right? Like, no, I still know that I am an Aggie. I'm still free to whoop. Now, it's helpful for others. Again, these rings are helpful for others to understand who I am. They see, oh, he's married, or oh, he went to A&M. Oh, he's allowed to whoop, and he doesn't need to do push-ups or whatever to atone for his wrongful whooping. This is what Peter is describing for baptism. It says this is this demonstration that you have trusted in Jesus Christ, right? That you have repented. In fact, in our doctrinal statement as a church, we have it summarized actually really, really well. We talk about repentance. This is, as I said, in our doctrinal statement, it's online. And it says that repentance, that is to change one's mind about the person and finished work of Christ, is a vital part of believing. And it is in no way in itself a separate and independent condition of salvation, right? It's the changing of your heart's attitude and posture. It's a willingness to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what repentance is. This is why when Paul, later, we'll get there later in Acts, he's speaking to a Roman audience and he calls them to repent. And in that time, what he's doing is he's describing that they've been worshiping this unknown God. And Paul makes the case that this unknown God is, in fact, the one true living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, this is the God that you are missing out on worshiping. So you need to repent. You need to turn from believing in this pantheon of false gods, and you need to trust fully in the one true living God. He uses the same term. It's this idea of repentance, of turning from false belief into true belief. And he says that you need to be baptized here in Acts 2. Peter's talking about being baptized. And again, we understand that this is not a salvific act. And we can say that with a lot of certainty because there's multiple instances in the New Testament, in the formation of the church, where there is a call to baptism, but that baptism is not a part of becoming saved. And we know this because Paul in 1 Corinthians tells the church in Corinth, he says that, "I came to you not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, that you might believe." So how cruel would it be of Paul that he's went to these people, that he proclaimed the gospel, but then didn't seal the deal, didn't baptize them, if that was in fact a step in salvation, in receiving salvation. Instead, as I've already mentioned, as I'm kind of belaboring it, this is simply a call to turn and to trust. And this is really important for us because it helps us remember that the word of God always brings instruction, right? Just as the gospel brings conviction, the word of God brings instruction for us. And it tells us how should we live in light of the truth of who God is and what he's done on our behalf. When I was starting at Texas A&M University as a freshman, I went to fish camp. And fish camp, if you don't know, is this camp. It's like an overnight. It used to be 4 days. I don't know how long it is now, but it was a four-day, just full-on Aggie assault on all of your senses. And every single moment of fish camp was designed around, really built for, teaching you about the things of A&M and why A&M is in fact so great. You would go to huge meetings where you learn different yells, different, you know, things to say at football games and at yell practice, and you would practice these yells, but you would also then hear about how awesome A&M is. And then you would go to your team, kind of your camp meetings, a smaller group, where you would watch skits and you would kind of talk about college, and you would also get to hear more about how awesome A&M is. And then eventually you go to your small group, your DG, where you would sit down with some guys and maybe a few girls, and you would just share your feelings and where you're coming from, and you would share about how much you now think A&M is awesome. Like, it was just over and over and over again. Okay, here we go. Let's get caught up. All right, so, but in this, there we go. But in this, we see that, or the point of that camp was really to instruct us, to help train us up in the ways of A&M, to follow in the footsteps of all the Aggies before us, right? To understand that God, or sorry, not that God, that A&M had a plan and a purpose for our lives. I mean, God does too, but that was not at fish camp at all. But the problem that we encounter is that many times we maybe misinterpret that instruction, or we receive that instruction through a person or through a study or through a book that really just actually leaves us more confused, right? Because flawed instruction, it causes confusion. I see this when I'm trying to learn how to play a new game with my family, and my kids, if they've played the game already, they'll try to just teach me. I just say, "Give me the instruction book." But they're like, no, we'll just teach you how to play, Dad. And they are terrible at explaining how games work. And I don't fault them for this, right? They're children. But good grief. Like, when they try to explain, okay, well, you got to, like, play this card, but, like, you keep those cards, and, oh, wait, we forgot to tell you that. And they leave me more confused than clear on how to play that game. And the reality is that every single one of us, we've maybe encountered that. And we need a wide net of theology, right? We need a growing understanding and a wider acceptance of what is true about God. But we have to start with what is simple. We start with the simplicity of Christ's commands, and we stay under the authority of Scripture. And as we continue in this life, as this instruction comes to us through God's word, God says, I'm going to help you see, I'm going to help you understand how to live in light of the gospel. This is what we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring a young church. Timothy himself is a young man. And so Paul is telling him that he needs to be bold in his leadership, that he can be confident in God's calling on his life. And then he encourages Timothy by reminding him of the instruction that God's given us in his word. He says this in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. He says, "You, Timothy, however, must continue in the things you've learned and are confident about. You know who taught you and how from infancy you have known the holy writings, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So even here, Paul's reminding Timothy, hey, remember the ultimate point, the simple start, the foundation is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to receive forgiveness, to find salvation, to be saved from the consequence of sin. So verse 16, he says, "Every scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work." Paul's reminding Timothy, we are also being reminded by the Lord, his word is sufficient. His word is not comprehensive. It doesn't tell you like where you should charge your phone at night. It doesn't tell you exactly, you know, when your kids should come home for curfew. But the word of God is sufficient. It equips us for the work that God has in store for us. It equips us to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, that are good for our neighbor. Paul says you can remain confident in the instruction of God's word. And again, this is where we, as followers of Christ, really need one another. This is why we talk about community here at Southwood so often. We talk about being a part of a small group, being in a men's or women's Bible study, being in a community group. We encourage our youth students to be in small groups, our college students to be in small groups. We talk about this over and over and over again because we recognize that it's in those community, in those smaller group environments, that's where we have the opportunity to really more dedicated, more focused study the Word of God and understand Lord's plan and purpose for our lives. So we talk about community. This is one of the reasons that we also talk about membership. We have a membership class coming up next Sunday at the 9 o'clock service. We'll have a membership class. I'll be there. I'm already a member, but I work here. But we have a membership class because that is another step into the community of God, to be surrounded by other men and women who know the Lord, who love Jesus Christ, who want to challenge and encourage one another in our steps in being formed more into Christ's image. We talk about small groups, we talk about membership because we ultimately are submitting ourselves, trusting in God's instruction in his word. And as we trust in his instruction, this is what is beautiful. This is the work of the Spirit. As people who have put our faith in Christ, we are now brought into, we are now included in the family of God. This is what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Peter tells the crowd, he says, this promise of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, this promise is for you and your children. And it is for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter is reminding this crowd, says that once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you turn from your rejection, you trust in him, when you receive the peace of forgiveness, the power of the Holy Spirit, it says you are now included, you are now a part of God's eternal family. And this is a promise that you can hang your hat on. This is a promise that you can believe in, that you can trust in, that you are now a part of this new work. You're part of this new community. And this is true of anyone who receives the message, right? He says, this can be for your children. This is for people who are far away. Anyone that is called by God into, through the Spirit's conviction, called to faith, he says, every single one of these people, yourselves included, can receive this new identity as sons and daughters, as members of this family of God. Church isn't just a new club. It's not just a new habit. It's a radical new family that is formed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? This is what inclusion does. Again, I'm using fish camp twice today, but when I was at fish camp, one of the things that I remember so vividly is on the last night that you're there, you have this time where you break off into your small, like deep, your discussion group. And so for me, it was like three or four freshman guys and our guy leader. And we went off kind of on our own to this kind of quiet part, this little field at the camp. We're right next to this pond. We're standing there and it's nighttime because, you know, they know that like, oh, in the cover of darkness, you can be honest, I guess, right? And so we're standing there in the dark next to this pond, and our leader has this lineup. He has a stand in a line. He's like, okay, everyone just, you know, find a place. We're like, okay. Then what he does is he walks over to us and he pulls out of his pocket, he has these little pebbles. And he goes down the line and he hands each of us a pebble. So we're standing, just looking at this pebble, concerned, what's going on? Is this a new yell that I haven't learned yet? You know, how does this make Anum awesome? But our leader tells us, he says, this pebble is you. Howdy, wow. He says, this pebble is the old you. This pebble is what you were in middle school and in high school. This pebble is all of your past actions. It's the way you used to think. It's your mistakes. It's all the things that, oh, you didn't like how that went. This pebble represents your past, your sordid, terrible past. So what you're gonna do is you're gonna think about all that's contained in that pebble, and then you're going to throw it into the pond. So we did. I mean, whatever. Like, we're completely brainwashed at this point. So we had that Anum Kool-Aid just injected straight into our veins. And so I'm looking at this pebble and I'm genuinely thinking like, yeah, this is high school, Jacob. Wow. Like all those mistakes, all those things, all the regrets. And then after a few moments, he's like, okay, y'all can throw it into the pond. And so we just, we see the little ripples. He's like, and now you are moving into college. Now you are new men in the eyes of A&M. And it was wild. And so we walked back to our camp room and people are like, oh, how'd it go? You know, like we see the girls in our discussion group like, oh, what'd y'all do? And Jacob, I said, there's no Jacob. It is only Jake now, and I'm a new man. And there's this moment that, again, I look back, I'm like, what in the world was going on? And it was an attempt to really create this new, inclusive, essentially Aggie family. And it was this moment where they're saying, hey, look, regardless of where you come from, regardless of where you've been, you are now here, and you are a part of this new community. And I have good news. God has a way better community than fish camp. And I love A&M. I love being an Aggie. But even I can recognize that God has a greater community for us. God has a better plan. He has a better purpose. He has a better family that now we are a part of. And the Lord says, I've forgiven you of your past. I forgive you of your sins. I'm faithful and just to forgive, even as you continue to sin, even as we continue to make mistakes, as people following after Jesus. God says, I'm ready to put that sin as far away from you as the east is from the west. And I look at you as the people who are redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can be a part of this inclusive work. But the truth is that as inclusion occurs, as more and more are added to the family of God, this inclusion can bring friction. It can cause friction. And we find ourselves maybe bumping into one another. We find ourselves, you know, stepping on each other's toes. This is something we talked about when we studied the book of James this past year. We see James says that, why do you fight? Why do you quarrel with one another? It says, because you have this battle raging within you. Because you want things that you don't have. It says, so recognize that even as we come together, there can be friction. But that friction is not a mark. It's not a sign that the family's not working. It's not a sign that God has just abandoned us. The friction is a cause, it is a result of sin. But we pursue unity even in the midst of that friction. We pursue to proclaim and to pray for one another. We trust that we can teach the word of God, that we can open his word, that we can study it together. And even though my words can't change your heart, my words aren't going to change your mind. I can't transform your life. But God can. And so as followers of Christ, we are people who faithfully teach the truth of Jesus Christ, and then we trust that God will bring the transformation in his timing, in his will. And so as we are now brought into this new community, as we're brought into this family of God, what we find then is an opportunity to participate in the work of the gospel. This is where it lands in starting in verse 40. We see that with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted the crowd, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. So there is radical transformation, not because Peter was like a master preacher, not because he just had the most compelling argument. There is massive transformation because the Spirit of God was at work. And people turn from their rejection, they trust in Jesus Christ, they were baptized, they were brought into the church. And then we find, this is a verse we read last week, but in verse 42, we see what they were then doing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we see that immediately, as these people are brought into the family of God, as they're brought into the church, they then are participating in life with one another. And there's four key things that are highlighted right here, right? They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to studying the word of God. They're devoted to fellowship. And this term for fellowship means a deep, deep relationship with one another. So they build intimacy and depth with each other. They're devoted to the breaking of bread, meaning that not only are they, you know, getting together and saying, "Tell me your deepest, darkest fears," like they are also genuinely enjoying one another. They have real, genuine friendships in this community, and they are devoting themselves to prayer because they know, they remember that our work is worthless apart from the movement of God, apart from his power and the work of his Spirit. And we today have the opportunity to participate in the work of the gospel. We have an opportunity to participate in the life of the church. Every single Sunday morning, we have actually just over 100 people who serve in different capacities on a volunteer basis here at Southwood. Over 100 people are serving every single week in children's, in youth, in college, with adults. We have all of these different people who are saying, "I'm going to sacrifice some time and energy for the sake of the Lord's work in our church." And so if you are not serving in a capacity on Sundays or maybe in the middle of the week, I would encourage you to consider, as Sam said, you know, just a bit ago, what are the resources that God has given to you? What is the role that you can play in the kingdom of God? What is God doing through you? What can God do through you to build up the body of Christ? Because if we do not participate, if we're not dedicated to real relationships and friendships, if we're not dedicated to prayer and service, to studying the Word of God, the reality is that that lack of participation, it can always cause a lack of connection. I had so many meetings with students. I was in college ministry, focused in college ministry for 8 years here at Grace. And I had so many meetings with students who would come to me either, you know, after a sermon on Sundays, or we'd meet in my office during the week, and they would feel isolated. Their presenting issue is that they felt isolated, or they felt disconnected. And so many times, as we begin to talk about that, what I would discover, what we would kind of draw out in that conversation, is that they had not taken any steps towards connection. They had not moved towards any relationships. So yeah, they felt disconnected. They felt isolated. But it's because they were not participating in the life of the church. They were not participating in God's available relationships and opportunities of serving or whatever it might be. And so for us, we cannot just sit back and assume that, oh man, if I don't feel connected, like, I guess that's it, right? Game over. No, the Lord says, I have a place for you. I have a role for you. This is what Paul tells the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, he reminds them of this responsibility to invest and participate in the lives of one another, meaning the life of the church. He says, and God himself gave some, he's speaking about gifts, he says, some are given as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is to build up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. In verse 16, he says, it's from Christ the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament, and as each one does its part, the body builds itself up in love. Paul's reminding the church, we need to be reminded that we have a role in the work of the Lord in our local body. And so if you are looking for a small group, if you're looking to serve in some capacity, this is why we have cards in the back of every seat with a QR code on it. One, it gets you into a small group. One of them gets you into serving. And I would encourage you to consider, what is the Lord leading me towards? How is the Lord using me to build up the body of Christ in love? And what we find ultimately is that as we participate in the work of God, that God says, I will use you powerfully. And sometimes we get to see the fruit, sometimes we don't. But we trust that as we present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, the gospel continues through us. So even as we prepare to sing a final song, as we get ready to, never mind, we're not singing a final song. Even as we prepare to close our service with me just praying, this is my encouragement. Spend some time today and genuinely ask the Lord, God, how am I a part of your gospel work? God, is it investing in a certain relationship? God, is it serving in a certain capacity? God, show me, how is it that I can be a part of your work to present the gospel that brings conviction, right? To study the word that brings instruction, to be moved by the Spirit who brings inclusion, to participate in the church, which brings opportunity for life, joy, and fulfillment. Let's ask the Lord for that guidance and that clarity right now. God, we thank you that you have shown us in your word, Lord, the beauty of your gospel, Lord, the good news of your message. And God, we pray that as we leave this place, Lord, as we continue in our daily responsibilities at home or at work, at school, wherever it is, God, we ask that you would just help us understand not only the truth of who Jesus is, but God, help us understand our role in part in being, in responding well to this incredible revelation. And if you would take this moment right now and just confess to the Lord, say, God, this is maybe where I am feeling disconnected, or God, this is how I feel as if I've missed the mark in one way or the other. Confess, Lord, where you are. But then ask the Lord, God, show me my path forward. God, show me the, give me the opportunity to spend time in your word, or to spend time in community. God, to spend time in service. God, show me, how is it that I can best respond to this news of Jesus Christ? Ask him for that clarity right now. God, we thank you that you are speaking to us, that God, that you are working through us. And Lord, we ask that as we leave this place, that God, we would be a people who are energized and equipped to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. God, to be your witnesses and ambassadors in a world that is lost and far from you. So God, guide our steps. Lord, give us peace. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.